had a profitable fee so far, and it has been inspiring and restful, and I certainly do appreciate what I've experienced so far, and very, very thankful for it. Now, I've used a little bit of this information and points that I'm making in a sermon before, but sometimes we can kind of mix and match a few things and come up with something kind of new. So at any rate, I think we can all benefit from it again, and it does fit in well with the Feast of Tabernacles, which we are now keeping. And I'll start with a question. Have you ever gone to the beach and built a sandcastle, or in our case today, a dam, for the purpose of trying to block the water from making its way back down to the ocean? You know, back to, as the tide or the waves come in, they go back out, and usually they sweep just about everything back into the sea. But, you know, we can make a valiant attempt to build the sturdiest dam that we possibly can out there. But the water is going to always win the day. The water will incessantly wash against the dam and or your sandcastle, whatever it might be, and gradually just erode it all away, the sand and the dam. It'll all be gone, swept back into the sand there at the beach. But then the tide comes in, and the waves, then it comes in much higher, and it consumes all traces of the dam, even the finest and the sturdiest sandcastles. They met their match when the tide comes in. Now, after thinking about what was happening here, I began to see a little symbolism in it. You know, the ocean waves rolling in symbolize the wonderful eternity of God's kingdom. And in my mind, the sand dam symbolized the vain attempts of this world and Satan, his demons, and all the human supporters trying to prevent the unstoppable progress of time and of God's people and their journey toward God's kingdom. Now, we can find encouragement in being reminded from God's holy word that no matter what Satan or his demons or his human allies do to try to stop them, the resurrections, the return of Jesus the Christ, and God's kingdom will come. There's nothing they can do to stop that. Yet the kingdom of God has both a present and a future aspect. And believe it or not, it also has a past aspect. So today we need to consider these three aspects. Now let's first turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, and we're going to look at verse 20 and 21. You know, right from the beginning, Satan and his cohorts have partially failed in their attempts to thwart the coming of God's kingdom. And why is that? Because God's kingdom has already partially come with the arrival of the human Jesus Christ. Here in Luke 17, beginning in verse 20, he says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there," for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now let's turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, you know, this statement that we just read raises kind of a frequently asked question. What did Jesus really mean by within you? Or did he mean among you? Or in the midst of you? You know, whichever one of these options Jesus meant, or even both of them, or all of them, it does not negate the fact that, number one, the kingdom of God certainly did reside in the person of the human Jesus the Christ. Number two, God's kingdom certainly does reside today in Christ's brothers and sisters, the members of his ecclesia, by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Number three, the fullness of God's kingdom will come completely at the fullness of times, which will be sometime in the future. We don't know exactly when. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, we know that the kingdom of God was inherent. you know, we are now in him, as scriptures teach us, by his spirit dwelling in us, then the kingdom is inherent within us too. Now, notice too, Ephesians 1, verse 11, because it dovetails nicely with some of the concepts we're going to consider shortly. Those of our inheritance and predestination. It says, in him, speaking of Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, actually, the within you or among you argument is something of a moot point. Why is that? Well, because God's kingdom certainly did not originate with the conception or birth of the human Jesus. Rather, it was actually originated and prepared millennia prior to Jesus' human lifetime. In fact, before the ages even began or were created. Let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, as you know, as the Logos, Christ and God the Father began preparing their kingdom way back in prehistory at the time God's word calls the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus says here in Matthew 25 and verse 34, Matthew 25 and verse 34, says, Then the king, speaking of Jesus Christ, will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And note the mention of the word inherit in this context. Let's go ahead and look at, turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 3. Before we consider the inheritance, we should read another verse showing that God's kingdom was planned from the foundation of the world. Here in Hebrews 4 and verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So all things that we see happening today, all of prophecy, everything that God had in his plan for salvation, everything, God's kingdom, it was all worked out before anything else was even created. Now, God the Father in Christ had completed the major part of their preparations for the work for their kingdom eons ago. So as we've seen, that the kingdom of God has both a past tense and a historic perspective that we could actually call it maybe a prehistoric aspect, because it was planned and organized all before anything else happened. Very historic. And it also has a present tense aspect. And it was in the human Jesus the Christ, although the indwelling in him of through an indwelling in him of an unlimited portion of the Holy Spirit. He's not limited as we are. We have a tiny little amount, a down payment, if you will. He had the full measure of it. John 3, verse 34. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quote it for you. It just says that God does not give the Spirit in limited measure to him, Christ. In other words, he has it in an unlimited amount. And brethren, it is in Jesus' brothers and sisters through a smaller portion, as I said. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. If you want to turn there real quick. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Apostle Paul states that he has given us the Spirit, the same Spirit, in our hearts as an earnest or a down payment. The present tense aspect for God's human children is directly associated with both the past tense and the future tense aspect in that, through the same indwelling of that Holy Spirit that was in the human Jesus. It is also in us, just not in the abundance, the full measure that it was in him. So, yes, we are heirs to the riches of God the Father. Now, let's go back to what we just read in Ephesians 1. If you want to go back there real quick, Ephesians 1, and we're going to look at verse 10 and 11. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 10. that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, referring to a future time, he, God the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, we ought to highlight that. It states, we have obtained it. That's past tense. That means that we have it now. We have this inheritance now. And that our ownership of that inheritance is the present tense. The inheritance and its associated blessings are as good as ours now, brethren. God has promised them, and he cannot lie. And we accept them by faith. We live by faith. And we know that they're as sure as the sun coming up, maybe even more so. Now, of course, God still expects us, you know, to endure and overcome, to grow in grace and knowledge. But let's look at verse 11 through 14 of Ephesians 1. Beginning in verse 11, it says, being predestined, again, the prehistory part of the promise, according to the purpose of him who worked all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in faith in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard, that's past tense, it happened probably years ago in your life as it did in mine, you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, in other words, believed in faith, you were sealed, past tense, sealed in the past, with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the future redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Which, bottom line, means when Christ returns with God's kingdom. Now, at the time of the complete fulfillment of this redemption, the earnest of our inheritance will blossom into its entire fullness. And so what will we be heirs of? What will we inherit? Well, let's see. There are 4 points. I got a lot of points today. The first one, in Romans 8. In Romans 8, in verse 16 and 17, speaking of that Holy Spirit that God has given us, it tells us the Spirit itself bears witness that with our spirit, we are, in other words, present tense, children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together in that kingdom. Number 2. And if you are Christ's, Galatians 8, verse 29 tells us, you don't need to turn there, that's just Galatians 3, verse 29. It says, then you are, present tense, Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Point 3, Titus 3, verse 7. Titus 3, verse 7. These are quick points if you just want to write them down instead of turning to all of them, unless you're really fast. Titus 3, verse 7 states that having been justified, that's past tense, by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Number 4 is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews 1, verse 14, it just tells us, and he asks a question, are angels not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You know, literally, it would probably be better rendered, those who are inheriting salvation. We haven't quite got there yet, but we're getting there, and that's a sure promise. Nevertheless, even with human inheritances, the entirety of the inheritance does not come immediately upon, you know, an individual becoming an heir. The actual receipt of his benefits usually come later. Being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the total inheritance has not yet been totally given to us. You know, so far, as we saw a couple of times already, we've just received an earnest, a down payment of the fullness of his Holy Spirit and the fullness of the associated Hebrews 6, verse 17. You know, we have God's unbreakable promise, as I mentioned a couple of times previously, His unbreakable promise that we will receive our full inheritance when the time comes. Hebrews 6, verse 17 tells us, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability," in other words, it cannot be altered, "the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." God Himself confirmed it by that oath. Now again, what exactly is the inheritance? What is promised to us? Let's turn to the book of James. James 2 and verse 5. James 2 verse 5, the Apostle James makes it very clear. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" And as well as being being an indescribable inheritance, as you really can't put it in words, and words can't depict what this is. Way beyond our abilities to even comprehend something like that. It's an indescribable inheritance. God's kingdom is also a firm promise to us from God. And God, again, does not break His promises. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. I've mentioned several times, it's an important point. God's people, you specifically, were chosen before the foundation of the world to receive this priceless inheritance, a promise. And Paul writes here in Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So our calling and selection went way back, way, way back, prehistory. And this is exactly what the term predestination refers to, you know, not what I was taught as a Presbyterian when I was growing up. You're famous for that, by the way. Of course, you know, as these verses clearly state, in order to receive this inheritance, we must, as I mentioned before, watch, overcome, and endure to the end. And the Apostle Paul says that we must be holy and without blame. That is, our lifestyle must display our holiness and blamelessness, our fruits of God's Spirit working in our lives until the end, staying well away from all unrighteousness and the works of the flesh. Now, does this mean that God's work or God's promises are conditional on an individual basis and depends on what we do with them? God's promise to us is that we will inherit His kingdom. But He firmly admonishes us, again, to overcome sin and endure to the end lest we fall short. So does this mean that God's promises are somewhat conditional? Does He judge us on an individual basis? Do His promises depend on what we do with them? Or is it a case of once saved, always saved? Has Christ done it all for us? Does it really matter what we do for the remainder of our Christian lives? Well, yes, it most certainly does. God is very clear on this. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Does expect certain conduct from us and a certain way of living, not according to this world. 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to look at verse 9 and 10. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I'll get a little sip here. Now, obviously, hopefully, that is not described. crap us, not any one of them. But these kind of people, God's word says, will not be there. They will not inherit God's kingdom that we picture here today at the Feast of Tabernacles. They will be cut out of the promise, out of the will, as it were. Galatians 5, if you want to start turning over there.
Sometimes I have a hard time.
turn away from so great a salvation, as Paul also brings up in Hebrews, we cannot turn away from Christ and the calling that God has given us. However, we may also apply these verses to the coming of God's kingdom. We may say without any doubt at all that, well, none of these things, you know, not death, life, angels, principalities, powers, you know, things present, things future, height, depth, or anything else, absolutely nothing is going to prevent the coming of Jesus the Messiah. The resurrection, the millennium, the kingdom of God, and God the Father. However, as we have already seen, you know, failing to repent of our own unrighteous actions can prevent us from being there to have a part in it. Like many, you know, it was brought up in one of the major denominations of a professing Christian church that as I came to discover, that probably in my mid-teens, at teens, that's when I really became interested in religion. As one of the daughters of the Harlot Mother Church, Presbyterian Church, and others, but normally I don't name names or anything, but you know, that's not any big deal. But during my years in that organization, its false ministers never taught me that I have the opportunity of rising in the first resurrection. In fact, the resurrection was not mentioned at all because everybody goes to heaven or hell. Resurrection, I don't know, what's that? That Jesus the Messiah is going to come. No, we're going to there. We're going to heaven. He's not coming here. They just totally obliterate all these plain scriptures in the Bible. You know, they don't look at Christ coming and to bring God's kingdom. In fact, they don't know anything about God's kingdom. At least the denomination I was in didn't. But they don't see that Christ will literally and personally return to this earth, and that I and you had the opportunity of ruling with him as a king and priest for 1,000 years, and then we go on into eternity. There's no end to it. That the eternal kingdom of God is coming. You know, that was never mentioned either in my Sunday schools or whatever. Everybody just goes to heaven. To do what? Well, they didn't know that either. So, you know, nobody knows. Well, you just kind of float around and whatever. Bathe in the glow of something. But there's no substance. There's no substance there. God's truth has substance. And then, you know, another, you know, then we'll probably look at that maybe more on the last great day. But even God the Father will ultimately come, and that he too will dwell with men, or rather with spirit beings that once were men. Now, whether those ministers even knew any or all of these truths, I don't know. If they did, they effectively hid them from me. I certainly was not taught. You know, either knowingly or unknowingly, they taught me and you, I surmise, a pack of lies. Lies about going up there to heaven if I were a good boy, and going down there to an ever-burning hell if I were a bad boy. It probably sounds familiar. Now, one of the biggest lies of the churches of this world, and it is actually a series of big lies that are vainly repeated each Sunday, at the end of their vainly repeated prayers, where they always recite the Lord's Prayer, and mindlessly, don't think about a word they're saying. But anyway, this most Protestant churches and Catholic and Lutheran all have some form of what they call a doxology. And most of you probably are familiar with something like that. Two of its three untruthful statements directly relate to the promises of God that we've been looking at. Now, modern doxology it runs something like this. It states, you know, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Lie number one, that God is a Trinity, and then they say, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. You know, where did the churches of this world get these ideas? Probably from a shameless wresting of the intent of two scriptures, one of which is a regrettable mistranslation of Ephesians 3, verse 21, in the King James Version even. Because it states, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, the "world without end" in this verse is a mistranslation from the Greek word aeon, which can be translated evermore, age, eternal, always, forever, an unspoken age, a period of time. But it is a period of time. It has a beginning and it has an end. And a literal translation of Ephesians 3, verse 21, it would read something like, "To him be the glory in the assembly of Christ Jesus, to all the generations of the age of the ages." The age of the ages. Amen. Now, it does not mean it in any way that it is a world without end. We may look at that on the last great day. I'm not sure what Mr. Martinez has planned there, but I'm sure it will be good. Now, a direct contradiction, Mark 13, verse 19, if you want to turn there. Mark 13, verse 19 is the second source of this false doctrine, which the doxology twists around to say the exact opposite of what Jesus clearly teaches. Now, this is Christ himself speaking. It says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." The doxology, however, suggests that this world will continue as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Now, the phrasing of the doxology is a blatant denial of God's word. And these false ministers, just like the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the corrupt, ironic priesthood through the history, and in Jesus' human lifetime, are deceiving the professing Christian world into believing that our Lord is delaying his coming, and that evil will not approach nor fall upon us. Just as a simple example I brought up at the beginning of the sermon. Lying words, false ministers vainly set themselves up as a dam to try to prevent the unstoppable advance of the river of world events towards the end of this age, one that they apparently love, all those fruits of the human spirit, all those things they love this world, and they are barefaced opposition of God's word, because this world and age allows them to maintain their falsely gained rank and status. But why should we be surprised by this? You know, this idea constitutes a major deception by their father of lies, Satan, the devil, who hates with a passion the idea of the return of Jesus the Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God. It's like party's over. Now, why does he hate it so much? Because he knows quite well that when Christ returns, he, his demons, and his false ministers will all have their power and authority totally stripped from them. And this world, this age, or era, is not endless. It will end. It's not without end. It will end. Jesus said so repeatedly. Things will not forever remain the same as they've been since the beginning. They're all changing right now. Everything, all prophetic events are in action now to bring God's kingdom. And such ministers don't seem to care what God's word says. They just unashamedly twist the scriptures in their attempts to make them appear to support their false doctrines. Truth? We don't need no truth. I mean, that's kind of the effect, the approach that they have. Now, let's turn to 2 Peter 3. And we're going to look at verse 15 and 16. You know, God will not be with Jesus' words, is messing with the very word of God, and to twist it around to have it say something that you want to say to support your human doctrines and position is just not good. First, the word of God is the written word of God in the Bible, and second, the personal word of God, Jesus Messiah himself. So to bring all these changes and alterations for your own human advantage is very serious, and it's going to bring a very serious penalty. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, and it's been going on a very long time, as we're going to see it here from Peter. 2 Peter 3, beginning verse 15, he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, of which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." You know, it doesn't matter what they say, it's what we want. Our man-made doctrines and traditions. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Through the Apostle John, Jesus gives the same warning as Peter just did. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, or changes them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book." Now perhaps, Jesus is referring here to the same sin, the sin of trying to deceive God's people and the world, which obviously Satan is doing. Revelation tells us that he deceives the entire world into believing that Christ delays his coming, or that he will not come at all, and that everything will just continue forever as same as it always been ever since the creation of mankind. I don't know why you would want that. I certainly do not. It just gets worse and worse every year, every few months it gets worse. So, why do I say this? Because of what he tells us in the very next verse, in his holy word, that's indicating its importance. Verse 20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen." In other words, so be it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Get a little drink here. Sorry. Getting to the end of it, though, brother. Here, in conclusion, let us remember that the river of time and of world events is flowing relentlessly on towards the following nine events. I told you a lot of points today. Number one of the nine, they're flowing towards the time of the end. Number two, the Great Tribulation. Three, the resurrection of the dead. Four, the change of God's people who are still living from temporary human chemical existence to spirit-composed children of God. Number five, the return of Jesus Christ. Number six, the millennium. Number seven, the great white throne judgment period. Number eight, the new heavens and the new earth. And then, as I mentioned before too, number nine, the coming of God the Father and the wonderful eternity of the kingdom of God. So, brethren, the tide is coming in, and there are going to be some big changes. These events will take place. Nothing can stop them, certainly not a physical death, and not even a spiritual one. Not Satan, not the false doctrines and traditions of the false churches of this world, nothing. coming in. Jesus Christ is coming, and as he says in his word, he is coming quickly. And he is bringing his kingdom with him. I do wish you all a very enjoyable Feast of Tabernacles, and hope you finish it off with a flourish. So let me go back over here, and I'll again turn services back over to Mr. Martinez for another song and a closing prayer.